Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God remembered Noah, it says in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now that does not mean, of course, that God had ever forgotten about Noah. God had preserved Noah for these 5 months, the 150 days in which the waters prevailed on the earth. The Lord preserved Noah and his family and all the animals and the ark. He kept this unsteerable, covered barge-like floating box from crashing into mountains or breaking up for other reasons or leaking. No, the Lord was active in preserving Noah. But it may be that Noah might have been tempted to think that God had forgotten him and felt abandoned at times. Sometimes the psalmist cries out, "How long will you forget me, O Lord?" Giving expression to that feeling that God is absent, that God takes no notice of the saints in times of suffering. And certainly 5 months is a long time to be enclosed in what was probably a pretty dark and smelly and stuffy kind of floating casket is what it was like. And after 5 months, this ordeal, as we'll see, was really only half over. When God's people feel that they've been shut up, enclosed in the dark, if you will, for some reason or another, the trial seems to be very long. But God never forgets his people. And in time, in his time and in his way, he shows his mercy and he comes for help. And that's the significance of this language. When it says that God remembered Noah, it's language that shows us that God is moving towards Noah in grace and mercy, acting for him on his behalf. God taking action in mercy and faithfulness. And truly, our text this evening proclaims the calm after the storm, if you will, light after darkness. Like Noah's name, our text proclaims rest after a turbulent cosmic judgment. And above all, the story before us is bright with a new beginning. The Lord graciously makes a new beginning after the flood. This theme really continues down through the first part of chapter 9, and we're only going to get through the first part of our consideration of this theme of God's new beginning. We're going to look at the first 3 points indicated in your bulletin under this theme from chapter 8 particularly, beginning with the fact that God made a new preparation of the earth for life. Before the earth was inhabited, in the creation days, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, over the face of the deep, the waters that covered the earth. And before the earth could be inhabitable, a separation had to take place. A separation of the waters above from the waters below. And then another separation of the waters below from the dry ground. The seas and the dry land were separated by God's word and work. And only then could the earth sustain life. And something very similar to that is happening in this story before us. Something like this is now underway. We read in verse 1 that God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. It was not simply a kind of natural process of evaporation. Our text calls our attention to the activity of God. God is active here in bringing about a change. Again, separating, if you will, the water above from the water below. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. God is acting. God caused a wind to blow. And we might think of the work of God's Spirit, even by this reference to the wind. The Holy Spirit is frequently likened in Scripture to a mighty rushing wind. In fact, in the Hebrew language, the word for spirit and the word for wind and breath are the same word. Now, this is talking about a wind from God, but we're led to think again of God's work by His Spirit, in a sense recreating a world that had been submerged again in water, creating a separation so that life might again abound on the earth. We considered briefly that in the Epistle of Peter, Peter says that Noah was saved by water, and that water is a figure of baptism. It's a water of judgment, a water by which the world was judged, even as the water of baptism signifies that blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which our sins were judged. But the water of judgment is likewise a water of deliverance. The water of separation that distinguished Noah from a perishing world, signified in our baptism, whereby we are distinguished from a perishing world, is a water of salvation as well as separation. And it is also water of new birth, out of which a new creation emerges. And that's what we have before us. A new creation emerging from the water. You see how it is a suitable figure of baptism, signifying our new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Newness of life in our Savior. This work of God became progressively evident. It became evident to Noah. In verse 4, we read that the ark rested in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And even in this verse, it takes little imagination to consider how that could have been disastrous were it not for the guiding hand of God, so that this ark settled safely on the top of the mountains, the mountain range. And it settled on land. It didn't end up somewhere in the middle of the Mediterranean or the Persian Gulf or the Atlantic Sea. No, God caused this ark to settle in the mountains of Ararat. God's work became evident also through Noah's activity. Certainly Noah is an example of faith. Noah is a model of patience as he waits upon the Lord. Even after the ark is settled, 40 days pass. And you know that often, even the number 40 in Scripture is associated with a testing of one kind or another, a trial. Certainly Noah's faith and patience was being tested. But Noah's patience and faith as he waited upon God, well, it's not the same thing as inactivity. And Noah conducted his own investigation. He sent out a raven and a dove. We might even think here again of the creation days, before God created animals to creep on the earth and beasts on the dry ground. He created birds to fly in the air. And birds were sent out of the ark, first of all. We're not told specifically why he sent out a raven or what he hoped to learn from the raven. Certainly the raven is a large, strong bird and can survive on a greater variety of food than a dove. A raven eats flesh. And this raven was sent out, and that in itself shows a kind of progression in the fact that this raven didn't return. And we can see God's work here. Already certain creatures are able to survive. They're able to find food and rest on the mountain heights. In fact, when we look in the scripture and find many references to ravens, we'll discover that often ravens are cited in connection with God's provision. In Job 38, for example, in God's speech to Job, he asks him, "Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food?" Well, of course, that's a rhetorical question. The answer, obviously, is God. And that is stated even explicitly in the psalm that we read a bit earlier, Psalm 147. In verse 9, it says that the Lord, he gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. Consider the ravens, the Lord Jesus says. They don't sow, they don't gather into barns, they don't have storehouses. And yet God feeds them, God provides for them. They're an unclean bird, but they're God's creatures. And they're under his care. And God provided for this raven. And here already we see God at work, caring for his creatures. Well, what about man? In this connection, the dove has more to tell. The dove feeds and lives closer to the face of the ground. You see, that's Noah's concern. He sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. The face of the ground was not dry. And so the dove returned and Noah retrieved her back into the ark. And then after 7 days, he tried again. In verse 11, it says that this time the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. A freshly plucked olive leaf. You've heard of the olive branch. It has become a symbol of peace. No doubt a figure that is rooted in our text. It's a beautiful picture. But more accurately, God is showing through the dove that his creation work of the third day is being restored. After the water was separated, the waters from above separated from the waters below, and the waters of the sea separated from the dry land, well, what happened? Well, God, by his word, caused vegetation to grow. He caused the trees to abound and bear fruit. Herbs and grass for food, for man, for beasts and birds. And this new, fresh olive leaf in the mouth of this dove proclaimed a world renewed, a world ready for God's living creatures. But apparently the dove still wanted to return to the ark, and Noah drew this dove back into the ark one more time. And then after 7 days, he again sent out the dove, which this time didn't return. Twice you notice that we have a recurring 7 days. And this reminds us, doesn't it, of the creation week. And we see that Noah followed that pattern. But it also points us then to a new beginning. A new beginning after the Lord's original plan. Because God indeed has made a new preparation of the earth for life. And then God makes a new replenishing of the earth with life. You know that the entire time spent in the ark comes to a year and 10 days. That's a long time. to be enclosed in this floating box. And more than half of that time was spent waiting for the water to recede. And even after Noah verified that the ground was dry, he verified it by use of this dove and also by what he could see from the ark, he still waited almost 2 months before he was called to disembark with all the animals from the ark. And there are practical reasons for this. Remember that the ark settled in a mountain range of Ararat. And even though it might have been dry immediately around the area of the ark, that doesn't mean that down below everything was dry. And there was still a waiting period. So there are practical reasons that we might infer from this account. But more importantly, Noah waited for the Lord. Noah waited on the Lord. The Lord had shut him in, you recall, and Noah trusted in the Lord to let him out when it was his time to go out. We can sometimes fail to appreciate how important this is in our own lives. I mean this matter of patient waiting upon the Lord as an attitude before God. We don't receive direct revelations the way Noah did by a voice from heaven or some other direct means, but we still need God to guide us. We still need God to direct us by His Word and by His Holy Spirit. And God will lead us if we seek Him, if we pray to Him, if we wait upon Him. Now, of course, that means that we need to study His Word. We don't look for special revelations. We need to understand the principles of God's Word so that we might make decisions confident that they are in agreement with the principles of God's Word in those areas that are not spelled out verbatim for us. Certainly, we need to pray for God's direction and guidance. And sometimes we need to simply be patient and not be hasty and not to make an important decision without a good conscience and the confidence of peace that this indeed is in harmony with God's will when it comes down to specific matters in our own lives. As I said, it's a matter of attitude before the Lord, a willingness to wait upon Him, to look for His direction and not simply do what we want without regard for His will, and a sincere, prayerful, humble attempt to know the will of God. And of course, that means prayer and searching the Scripture, and it often means asking for advice. And it means taking good advice from others. And you see, where there is an unwillingness to do that, and rather a determination to simply make up our own minds and go our own way without much thought and prayer and care for the will of God, well, then we're showing an attitude that is quite different than that of Noah here. When all circumstances might indicate that it's time to go, yet he waited. He waited for a word from God. And when God was ready, he gave him that word. In verse 15, God spoke to Noah saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." You hear that familiar enumeration of those animals that God had created? "So that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So that they might replenish the earth again." Brothers and sisters, it seems to me that if we pay attention to our text, there are notes of joy in this recommissioning, this replenishing of the earth. The joy of a new start, with a goal that is unaltered from God's original plan. God's creation will flourish again. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. As I said, for over a year, Noah and his family and all these animals had been cooped up in this floating casket. And the sight of all these animals, all these creatures, flying, scampering, if you will, galloping, lumbering out of the ark into the sunshine of a new world, it's exhilarating to imagine. And the air must have been filled with the shrieks and the howls, perhaps, and the trumpets and the cries, the barks of this great variety of animals in the joy of entering this new world after having spent such a time in the ark. The creation cleansed, purified for a fresh start. And the love of God resounds in this story of life restored. In that connection, we consider thirdly a new pledge of mercy for all of life. The joy and thankfulness of this new obedience, this new beginning rather, is not something that we simply imagine. It is seen in the response of Noah. In verse 20 it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Percentage wise, this is the most extravagant offering that was ever offered. A seventh of all available creatures were offered up to the Lord. Every clean animal, from the oxen and sheep, the goats, deer, gazelles, roe deer, wild goat, antelope, mountain sheep, and of every clean bird, one of each offered a whole burnt offering, an entire dedication. As if Noah with his family is saying to the Lord by this sacrifice, you have saved us. You have delivered us body and soul, and we belong to you. And the sacrifice was pleasing to the Lord. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. That's how our text indicates God's pleasure and satisfaction in this offering. It doesn't mean that this sacrifice smelled good. And it's not simply that God was pleased with Noah's gratitude. Well, certainly he was. But the reason why our text tells us that God smelled a soothing aroma is deeper and more powerful than that. It pleased the Lord because it was a type of that ultimate sacrifice that would pacify God's wrath once and for all against his people, his wrath against sin. And that is why there is a connection between this sacrifice and the gracious resolve and pledge that the Lord made in verse 21. Then, you see the connection, then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. In view of this sacrifice and the Lord's pleasure with this sacrifice, we have this resolve spoken. I will never curse the earth, the ground again, for man's sake. That doesn't mean that the original curse against sin and against the ground was removed, as if the earth is now lifted, or that curse is now lifted entirely from the earth. No, the Lord is speaking specifically of that curse that had been executed in the flood. We know that from the remainder of the verse where he says, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And it doesn't mean likewise that this resolve of the Lord expressed here is in conflict with the final judgment of the world by fire. the Lord will again destroy the world. But verse 22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. It's likewise important for us to appreciate the fact that this resolve, this gracious pledge of God is not violated when God brings limited disasters. However horrendous they may be, they do not wipe out every living thing. That includes things like his judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, or his judgment by way of earthquakes and tsunamis, which involve floods. God, though he brings these partial judgments, will never repeat the flood. And the reason for that is not because man is no longer deserving of such judgment. And this is especially significant. In verse 21, the Lord says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. In spite of the fact that man's sinfulness continues, and he continues to provoke God's justice, yet God will not destroy the earth again as he had done. You see, congregation, this new beginning is not a fresh, innocent beginning unspoiled by sin. This new beginning itself is a type of a greater new beginning that is yet to come. And this pledge of God is in order to preserve the world for that regeneration that will yet take place, that new beginning that ultimately will come only with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only with the sacrifice of Christ is atonement, true atonement for sin, atonement that removes the curse finally made. He gave himself for us, Paul says in Ephesians 5, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. A sacrifice that pacifies and thus pleases God. A sacrifice that vindicates God's honor and justice, and does so in the way of salvation, so that his marvelous love might be revealed and given through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through Christ, and only for his sake, will God make all things new without any remnants of the curse. And the foundation for that perfect beginning that is to come has already now been laid. It's been laid in the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ even now already begin to enter into the power of that new age to come. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the kind of new beginning that is depicted here in this account is a kind of new beginning that takes place in the life of every sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And the power of that perfect beginning in all its fullness has already entered our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. And until every last member of this new humanity has been gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ, the earth will remain. The earth will remain. It's reserved for fire, fire of purification. And then this most glorious vision of all of Scripture will be fulfilled. I'm referring here to what John saw in the last book of the Bible, the second to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, we read, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Isn't that telling? No more sea. The sea with its associations of dark and and threatening, raging power. The sea, associated with sin and man's rebellion against God, is no more. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Amen.